I'd like to give credit to whom it is due. Last Sunday morning at Roebuck Parkway in Birmingham, I heard Brother Jerry Jenkins preach a sermon that I took some detailed notes from, and a lot of what I have to say today will be patterned after the sermon that he preached last Sunday morning. Often in Scripture we are told specifically to follow a particular example or instruction in our conduct. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." He said a very similar thing to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where he writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." As Peter writes his second letter to brothers and sisters in Christ, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and also verse 15, of the importance of reminding those brethren, reminding them of things that they already knew, calling their attention to things that they had already heard as matters of great importance, and encouraging them to put those things into practice. Our lesson text for our study this morning is from the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll open up to Luke chapter 10 and follow along with me as we read from verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers?' And he said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, this is one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, and that very fact holds a danger for us. You say, well, what in the world could be dangerous about a passage being one of the more familiar passages to us in the New Testament? The danger is this. We sometimes tend to regard those passages as the ones that are most familiar to us, as the ones that we look at in depth the very least. We tend sometimes to take those passages for granted and forget that they will likely hold for us instruction and information that may be fresh or new to us every single time we read those passages. Those of us who have been very familiar with the Scriptures for most of our lives tend to think that we already know all there is to know about the story of the Good Samaritan or the story of the prodigal son or this passage or that passage that may be very familiar to us. We need to be very careful that we do not take for granted those old familiar passages, and I believe that's the spirit of what Peter was writing to those brethren in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, when he said, I'm writing to remind you. I'm writing to call to your remembrance those things that are so very important. If you will notice, the last statement that Jesus made in his discussion there with that man is this: you go and do likewise. We've already established the importance of putting into practice that which we know. We've already examined the fact that the Scriptures in many places encourage us to do certain things and to follow certain examples. This morning and again tonight, I'd like for us to examine these four men who are described in detail in this text. And I'd like for us to see what we can learn from their lives, their conduct, and to do everything that we can to follow the instruction that Jesus gives at the end of this discussion when He says, you go and do likewise. As we look at three of these men this morning, I would invite you to join me, first of all, as we turn our attention to a man with a question. In verse 25, Luke records, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man, Luke says, was a lawyer. Now, with due respect to any attorneys who may be present in our audience this morning, that kind of makes some of us a little bit nervous when we find out here right from the get-go that this fellow was a lawyer. But you may put your mind at ease in that regard, at least, because this man was not a lawyer like we understand lawyers today. Rather, this man, instead of being an attorney, was a man who made it his career to study the law of God. He was an expert in the commandments, the record of God's instruction for His people, specifically the law of Moses. In Jesus' day, lawyers, such as this man here, held a place in the religious hierarchy of that day, right alongside the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11 And verse 46 give us an indication of what kind of men they were in general. He said, "But woe unto you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now that gives us just a little glimpse into the common practice of that day insofar as lawyers were concerned. Those men who were reputed to be experts in God's law. Jesus says, you've got a habit of requiring people to do far more than you would ever be willing to do. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been that way yourself? You know, we need to be very careful. I'm reminded by this passage of the danger that those of us who profess righteousness may have, the danger of becoming self-righteous, like those officials in Jesus' day who were recognized as the religious leaders, who were the men that people turned to in order to get a better understanding of what God wanted them to do. Men who were regarded as experts in the law of God were commonly known for their hypocrisy. They were known for the practice of telling people what to do while at the same time of being unwilling to do what the law said. May I suggest to each one of us, and particularly those of us who claim to be God's children, and perhaps by virtue of many years' experience in the kingdom of God, may be regarded as those who know somewhat about God's will and seem to be successful in the practice of Christianity. We need to always be careful and on our guard that we are doing what we tell others God wants them to do. But this man was a lawyer. And Luke says he stood up to put Jesus to the test. I appreciate the frankness of that statement. At the same time, you've got to wonder about a man who makes it his business to put the Son of God to the test. What in the world is wrong with this man? What in the world was going through his mind? Why did he not appreciate who Jesus was? And we might again find a lesson there for ourselves. For how many times do we find ourselves from time to time treading into the territory of putting God to the test? Understanding and knowing full well what God has told us to do, knowing what our responsibility is, and yet at the same time conducting ourselves in a manner so that we give the impression that perhaps there's a way around that. Maybe that's not something that we have to do. Let's see if this will work. If that's our practice, our souls are in jeopardy. And for all of those who would put God to the test, whether it be in their private and personal lives, in their disregard for God's instruction, even though it appears that no one will ever know or ever find out, or whether it may be someone in a public venue, or perhaps even in the matter of worshiping God, as some have sought to see, it appears what could be gotten away with in changing and modifying that which God has told us to do in worship, we need to be careful. To put God to the test is a futile effort. But like this man, many are just that foolish today. But Luke says he had a question. And the question was this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a good question if it comes from a sincere heart, and it's a question that needs to be answered. In fact, that is a question that has gotten quite a bit of exposure in the pages of the New Testament. In 5 different places, we find an individual asking that question, or a question that would mean about the same thing. What shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? We find this man asking that question of Jesus here in Luke chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we find another man, an important man, a man who, it seems, after reading his story, was rather impressed with how important he was, because the end result of his encounter with Jesus was that he was not willing to allow Jesus to be his master. But nonetheless, this man in Matthew 19 came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That was the man we remember as the rich young ruler. In Acts chapter 2, we find that question put forth again, and it seems to come from the very depths of sincere hearts that are impressed with the horribleness of the situation that they themselves had gotten themselves in after having listened to that gospel sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, revealing to them that they have taken the spotless Son of God and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their question was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do in view of the fact that we have killed the Son of God? How can we rectify this situation? What can we do in order to keep from being lost? The answer was given to them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We find that question again asked in Acts chapter 9. In the story of a man who, again, was a very important man, and I suppose somewhat impressed with his own importance, until he encountered Jesus Christ Himself on the road to Damascus. When Saul of Tarsus was struck down by that blinding light and recognized Jesus Christ, he said, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" What do I need to do in view of what I've done? In view of all of this wrong that I've committed, in view of all of this turmoil that I've created for Your kingdom, what must I do? What do You want me to do? How can I keep from being lost? In Acts chapter 16, the question occurs again. It was asked by a man who was a jailer in charge and responsible for a prison full of people. And the prison had suddenly undergone an earthquake in which the doors of all of the cells were thrown open and the bonds of the prisoners were shaken loose, and he was in danger of being executed because, or if, the prisoners escaped. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for a light and, trembling, asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer that Jesus gave to this lawyer's posing of that question was, in fact, a question in itself. Jesus said, "What does the law say? How do you read it? How readest thou?" Now it's interesting that Jesus would give that kind of mysterious answer to that question, especially when you read those other 4 accounts and see that an answer was given about which there could be no question. A clear and unmistakable answer. And here Jesus answers this man's question with another question. It seems perhaps that Jesus has a little bit of insight into the heart and the attitude of this man that you and I do not share. Jesus said, in effect, "You, sir, are an expert when it comes to the law. Surely you have read what the law says. How do you read? What do you read in the law? I suppose we could turn that question upon ourselves, and we might rightfully ask of ourselves, what do you read in God's will? Is what you're reading in connection with what you're doing? Is what you're reading that which you are living by? Perhaps we might ask the question, why do you read? I suppose there are many reasons why people read the Bible. I've known people who read for several different reasons. I've known some folks who read for simply the sake of being able to raise their hand and be counted in Sunday school class as a daily Bible reader. They're the kind of folks who will commonly say, oh, I got to wait before I do that. I've got to read a little bit out of the Bible, so I'll be a daily Bible reader. We need to be careful if that's our reason for reading. I've known people who have read the Bible simply for the sake of knowing enough to be able to argue with somebody about a particular point. I've known some people who made it their reputation to be argumentative about things that the Bible said, and they spend quite a bit of time reading and searching the Scriptures in order for the sole satisfaction of arguing with other people about what it says. I have known those who spent time searching the Scriptures looking for loopholes, trying to justify themselves in a certain thing, trying to see if there's any way that they can get away with what it is they're doing. Perhaps some of us are reading the Scriptures regularly for one of those reasons. We need to read in order to learn and in order to do. And Jesus asked this man, what do you read in the Scriptures? And the man replied in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. To the Jews of that day and this day, that statement taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 is recognized by the title, the Shema. The word Shema is an Old Testament word which literally means hear. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that statement is prefaced in verse 4 with this statement. God said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That was recognized as the Shema. It was believed in that day by the faithful Jews, as well as many today, that that statement needed to be repeated every morning and every evening by every faithful believer in God. In fact, I have heard it said that the Jews of that day believed that the fires of hell grew dimmer every time that statement was repeated out loud. I have read that even those practicing Judaism today believe that to make this statement, to recite that passage every morning and every evening, satisfies the requirement where God said, thou shalt teach them to thy children when thou risest up and when thou liest down, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I have read that they believe that this is a satisfaction of the stipulation that is stated in Psalm 1 by the psalmist, on thy law doth he meditate day and night. Suffice it to say that to the people of Jesus' day and even today, that was a very important statement. In fact, Jesus himself quoted that statement on at least two occasions. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. This man's problem, this lawyer's problem, was not in that he did not know what the law of God stated. It was not in that he did not understand the Shema, that he was not familiar with the recitation of these words that elevated God in importance in the lives of everyone. His problem was not in loving God, his problem was with the neighbor part. His problem was with the neighbor part. And his problem was that he saw the matter of loving God and the matter of loving his neighbor as two completely separate and unrelated issues. And so that led to his next question. Who is my neighbor? The Holy Spirit gives us a little bit of commentary at this point because Luke records that he said this seeking to justify himself. It appears that he was looking to find out who he had to love and who he didn't have to love. And it's here that Jesus taught the parable that teaches us all that it's not who your neighbor is that determines your love, but rather it's who you are. This was the man with a question. Now let's move on and look very quickly at two men who had no excuse. Two men who had no excuse. Jesus said a man was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a 15-mile stretch of some of the most treacherous and dangerous road on the face of this earth because it is a place and an area winding in and out through barren stretches of cliffs and caves, the prime hiding place of highwaymen and thieves and robbers. It's a perfect place in that day and in this day as well to be robbed and to be killed. Though Jericho is north of Jerusalem on the map, it is far below Jerusalem in elevation. Thus the Lord says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, it's a drop in elevation of about 3,400 feet as the road from Jerusalem to Jericho winds through those mountains and cliffs down into the valley of the Jordan River just before it empties into the Dead Sea. The route is about an 8-hour walk. And in verse 30, Jesus paints the picture of an awful situation for a traveler to be in. He says, "This man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Our understanding of this man's situation deepens even more when we examine the word beat, as in they beat him. For in the original language, we find that it is a word which means to beat repeatedly. The man was not just beaten or conked on the head in order to subdue him long enough that they might be able to go through his belongings and take what they wanted and make their escape, but rather he was beaten repeatedly in a vicious way, not just for the sake of subduing him, but for the intended purpose of doing him harm. Verse 31 says, "Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road." And surely we can breathe a sigh of relief because here comes a man whose entire life is devoted to the service of worship and the service of God. And even though he surely doesn't know this poor fellow, we know that he knows that God's law said not to pass up an individual in need. For in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, God said, "The stranger who resides with you shall be treated as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." In fact, God's law took it a step further in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, where God said, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it, but you shall rescue it." And so surely, Surely this man who is an expert in the matter of worship and service to God is about to render whatever service that he can to this poor traveler. No, Jesus says that priest passed by on the other side. I want to suggest to you that this man had perfected the ability to turn his religion on and off. On and off. And surely you would not be able to disagree based on what Scripture says. My friends, have we developed the ability to turn our religion on and off? In our closing minutes, let's turn our attention to the other man who had no excuse. And Jesus describes him in verse 32 in these words: "So likewise, a Levite coming down the road." Now, Levites did not lead the worship like priests did, but they were responsible for the assisting and for so many duties that pertain to the temple and to the worship of God. Notice what it says about him in verse 32. "Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Perhaps he was even colder than the priest. For it seems that he walked over and got a closer look. Sort of like we do when we're driving down the road and all of a sudden there's an accident up ahead and traffic slows down and just barely creeps by, not for the sake of safety usually, but for the sake of letting everybody get a good close look at what's just happened. And that often leads to more accidents. I remember the time that I was involved in an accident in which my pickup truck overturned in the middle of the road. And as I was trying to wiggle out the passenger side window on my back onto the pavement there, in the middle of Highway 231, this fellow comes creeping by in a truck very slowly, and he leans out the window and he says, "You okay?" I said, "Yeah, I think so." He says, "All right," and he goes on. Even at that, I cannot begin to imagine how this poor man felt when that Levite walked over to get a better look and then passed by on the other side. We might say that these two men had no excuse for their actions. Their action was inaction. They did nothing. And friends, let me suggest to you that if we want to change a garden into a wilderness, all we have to do is nothing. Leave it alone and the weeds will take control. If we want our children to grow up and become irresponsible people, all we have to do is nothing. We can leave them alone and let them go their own way, and they will become irresponsible adults, answering neither to us, nor the civil authorities, nor to a holy God in heaven. If you want to change your joy into misery, just do nothing about prayer, worship, and study, and it'll be there before you know it. If you want to kill your marriage, just do nothing. Take your spouse for granted. If you want to be lost for all of eternity, then just do nothing. In closing, I would say to you that there is nothing in those three men that we need to imitate. There is nothing there that would cause us to need to go and do likewise. Rather, we will reserve that point for our discussion tonight. And I hope and pray that you'll be present with us as we look very closely at a man who had a reputation and see what it was that he did. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament is abundantly simple regarding what God wants you to do. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, you must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord and Master of your life, and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away.